Take your Bible, go to 1 Kings tonight. 1 Kings chapter number 18. 1 Kings chapter number 18. And I love being in church. I don't know where I'd be without church. Did you hear about the guy that was stranded on the island for 15 years? You hear about this, Pastor? This guy stranded on the island for 15 years. He was a sea captain and his whole crew had shipwrecked on this island. Everyone died but him. And he tried to spell out help with the rocks. I mean, he tried shooting his flare gun out, but nothing. Could not get the attention of anybody. And 15 years later, this helicopter is flying by, and the pilot looks down. He sees three huts on the island, this island he had never seen before. And smoke was coming out of one of the huts. And he said, I wonder if someone's down there. So he landed his helicopter and kind of came out. Of course, the man came out of the hut, overjoyed, began to scream, thank you for stopping by, you know, whatever. And the man said, go grab the others. I'll take you guys all home. I didn't know anyone was down here. He said, oh, there are no others. It's just me. I've been here 15 years. I've looked at every square inch of this island. There is nobody here but me. The pilot said, well, I saw three huts from the sky. What are the three huts for then? Well, he said, oh, well, the first hut, that's my house. That's where I live. The pilot goes, oh, yeah, you got to have a place to live. That made sense, you know. I said, what's the second hut? He said, oh, that's where I go to church. Well, the pilot, being a Christian as well, commended the man. He said, wow, you've been going to church for 15 years all by yourself, made your own auditorium. That's awesome. What's the third hut? He said, oh, that's where I used to go to church. And it just goes to show you, even if you're the only person in church, you'll find something wrong with it. And that is very true because we are all imperfect. But I'm glad we serve a perfect God. And I'm thankful that we can gather around something as timeless and true as the Word of God tonight. And I pray that that the Lord will use something that is said tonight to encourage you and to challenge you in your walk with Him. 1 Kings chapter number 18. Just want to read one verse to start. Then we'll pray and then we'll dive into this passage of Scripture. But 1 Kings chapter number 18, verse number 1, the Bible says, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity now to open up your word. And Lord, the many prayer requests, there are so many burdens that we have. And but Lord, I'm thankful that that the book of Peter tells us to cast our cares upon you, for you careth for us. And Lord, I'm thankful that we serve a God who is able to answer those prayer requests. And so, Lord, I thank you for your healing power and your providence in our life, your guiding hand. And so, Lord, I pray that you will use me now. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Give me a fresh anointing upon the sermon. And may it be something that you can use in spite of me to bring forth glory and honor for you. We'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Todd Beamer was just like everybody else aboard Flight 93 out of United Airlines on that Tuesday. However, one of the turns in the aircraft just didn't sit right with Todd. He had one of those stomach-dropping kind of feelings. As he looked out the window, he could just tell the aircraft wasn't going the right direction. So he pulled out his credit card to place a collect call to his wife using the phone there on the back of the airplane seat. His call, however, was transferred to EMT specialist Lisa Jefferson. And Lisa began to inform Todd that the nation was under attack. Planes had already crashed into the Twin Towers, and plane had already crashed into the Pentagon, and if all the indicators seemed to be correct, the flight that Todd was on had also been hijacked by terrorists. Now, we know those events today as September 11th, 2001. What a tragic day that was, but on that day, patriotism was calling. And Todd Beamer wasn't afraid to answer the call. For Todd, along with a few other brave men aboard that flight, gave their lives to break into the cockpit, overtake the terrorist, and crash that plane in a field near Shanksville, Pennsylvania, falling short of any national landmark or any historical building. The nation was under attack. Patriotism was calling. And Todd Beamer wasn't afraid to answer that call. I'm sorry to inform you tonight because perhaps you haven't heard, but our nation is under attack again tonight. And no, it's not ISIS, it's not some terrorist organization or some communist, it's not our own government out to get us, okay? No, this nation has been hijacked by the devil himself. The Bible says that he walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the devil has been quite successful in hijacking our families, and he's been quite successful at breaking down the doors to our government, and even in some instances, breaking down the doors to our church and corrupting our form of worship. And I believe now, more than ever, God is up in heaven calling for a revival. The question is, will we answer the call? The nation is under attack. God is calling for a revival. The question is, will we answer that call? In 1 Kings chapter 17, just a chapter before chapter 18, Elijah comes onto the scene for the very first time in Scripture. There's not much known about Elijah other than the fact that he is a prophet of the Lord. And God doesn't tell him to necessarily go to Ahab or do anything like that. But Elijah, on his own will, goes to King Ahab, who the Bible later says that there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife served up. So that verse tells us that Ahab was a pretty evil dude. There was none more vile, there was none more corrupt, there was none more wicked, and the person behind the whole thing was Jezebel, his wife, stirring the pot. And so this is a devilish duo here in Scripture. And Elijah goes to them and he tells them that because of their sin and because of their wickedness, it was not going to rain upon the earth until Elijah said so. Well, they didn't like what Elijah had to say. In fact, so much so that they tell Elijah to, they send out a decree that all the prophets of the Lord, including Elijah, should be put to death. Well, God finally speaks up to Elijah. He says, okay, you better get to safety because Ahab and Jezebel are coming to get you. So he sends them down to Brook Cherith. And perhaps you know that story, maybe you don't. There he is at Brook Cherith. He's being sustained by the brook. The ravens are bringing him food in the morning and food in the evening. He's being sustained there by ravens. And I live in California, and we've got ravens there. And never once has anyone brought me a Happy Meal from a raven's mouth. So this is a miracle here in Scripture, okay? So he's getting fed by the ravens. He's being sustained by the brook. But the Bible says that the brook dried up because Elijah said that it was not going to rain. And so God says, go down to Zarephath. There's a woman there. She's going to sustain you. Maybe you know that story. Maybe you don't. He goes down to Zarephath, and there's this widow, a woman who has just enough meal for her and her son. They're going to eat it, and they're going to die. And Elijah says, all that's good, but make me a meal first. And she says, no, I don't think you understand. I only have enough for me and my son. We're going to eat it. We're going to die. And he says, no, I understand, but make me a meal first. And so she makes Elijah a meal, and she makes her son a meal. And she makes herself a meal. And she looks back in that meal pot, and there's still some more meal left. And so she makes Elijah dessert. And she makes, no, I'm just kidding, she didn't make dessert. But the Bible says that meal is sustained time and time again until the drought dries up. And later, at the end of chapter 17, her son passes away, and Elijah mourns over his body and outstretches upon his body, and the Lord resurrects him from the dead. I mean, what a marvelous chapter 17 is. What a full life that Elijah has already lived. And if there's one overall theme to 1 Kings chapter 17, it's that God will provide for his people in time of spiritual drought. And we ought to be encouraged with that although it does seem like the world is falling apart, and although it does seem like the devil is prevailing, God has promised to sustain those who just remain faithful to him. But then 1 Kings chapter 18 comes, and God says it's time. It's time. And in verse number 1 of 1 Kings chapter number 18, it says that it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. So it's been 3 years. There's been no rain. The showers of heaven have been turned off. And God comes to Elijah saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And I want you to notice how Elijah answers that call in verse number 2. For the Bible says that Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. Later in the chapter, in verse 17, he stands in front of Ahab, and Ahab says, art thou he that troubleth Israel? You know, that's what the wicked do, isn't it? They call good evil and evil good. They get it backwards. And so Elijah says, no, I haven't troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, and that you've turned them away from following him, and you've turned them to follow Baal. And just to prove it to you, let's have a little competition. You know, he says, you get all the prophets of Baal that you can find. I'll get all the prophets of the Lord that I can find. And you meet me at Mount Carmel, and we'll have a good old-fashioned fundamental showdown, you know? And so that's what happens. 450 prophets of Baal meet at Mount Carmel. And Elijah has found just himself. He's the only one. But those aren't the only people that gathered on that mountain. For verse 21 says that Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. And if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him, "Not a word." That verse tells me that there was a lot of spectators up on that mountain. There were a lot of people who had yet to make up their mind. There were a lot of people who had yet to decide. They hadn't necessarily followed Baal, but they weren't necessarily following the Lord either. They were just kind of spectators in the stands. And Elijah went to them and just simply reminded them, as I want to remind you tonight, that Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity is for participants only. Christianity is not for those to sit on the stands and cheer on the cause of Christ. It is for those that will be committed to fulfilling the cause of Christ. But the people answered him, "Not a word." Elijah didn't get discouraged. And we shouldn't get discouraged when others don't follow the Lord's calling in their life. We just need to be getting right back to doing what God wants us to do. And so Elijah says, this is how it's going to work. You're going to provide two bulls. You'll take the one, I'll take the other. You'll sacrifice your bull unto Baal, I'll sacrifice my bull unto Jehovah. And whosoever God can call down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice, let him be known as the one true God. And so the prophets of Baal go to work. I mean, they're doing their hokey pokey. They are dancing around the altar. They are trying to call down fire from their Baal, and nothing happens. I mean, they start cutting themselves. They are bleeding all over their sacrifice. I mean, it's just some crazy worship that's going on, and nothing happens. And Elijah starts to poke fun at them. He mocks them, the Bible says. He says, "Hey, where's your God at? Is he on vacation? Is he on a journey? Is he talking to one of your other gods? Where has he been for the last 3 years? Baal was an agricultural god. He was supposed to be the one in charge of the rain. He was supposed to be the one in charge of the crops." And he says, "It's been 3 years and there's been no rain. Your crops have all dried up. Where's your Baal at? Where's he been? Could it be that he's not real?" And then Elijah says, "It's my turn." And that's where I want to draw your attention to for the rest of tonight, because I believe Elijah does three important actions that called down a fire from heaven. I believe they're the same three actions that you and I must do if we want to see a fire of revival sweep over our nation today. Before I get started, I want to make sure you understand that the fire is not the sign of the revival. The rain was. In verse number 1, the Lord says, "I will send rain upon the earth." But sometimes before God can send His rain, He must send His fire. Sometimes before God can send His blessings, He must send His purging. Sometimes before God can heal us, He must hurt us. And so these actions are not simple for us to do, but they are necessary if we want to see our lives and our country go in the direction that the Lord desires them to go. And so look down at verse number 30. Verse number 30 of 1 Kings chapter number 18. Verse number 30, it says, "And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribe, unto the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed." So the first thing Elijah does, and the first thing that you and I must do, is we must fix the broken. We must fix the broken. The first thing Elijah did was he went down to that altar that had at one time been used to bring glory and worship to an almighty God named Jehovah, but it's since been broken down and torn asunder and replaced with an altar that brought forth false worship to a false god named Baal. And Elijah said, "If I'm going to expect God to send His fire, if I'm going to expect God to do some work here, I've got to repair the altar. I've got to fix the broken. I've got to put the stones back in order. I've got to take some time to make this right. I've got to return unto the Lord." You know, that's a pretty constant theme in the Bible. Return unto the Lord. Isaiah 55 and verse 17 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord." The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, "Lay aside every weight and every sin that does so easily beset you." He says, hey, get sin out of your life. Put it out of your life and return unto the Lord. He later says, looking unto the author and finisher of our faith. Paul told the church at Ephesus, he says, that you put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and that you put on the new man. In other words, get sin out of your life and get Christ in your life. That's the theme of the whole Bible. Get sin out, get Christ in. Don't let sin guide your life. Let Christ guide your life. Job said, if iniquity be in thy hand, put it far from him. Let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacle. But why? Why is the emphasis constantly on getting sin out? Why? Because God knows revival doesn't fall on broken sacrifices. Revival doesn't fall on broken altars. It rather falls on broken sacrifices. You think of Psalms chapter 51, and what a great revival passage that is, as David is finally confessing the sin that he had tried to cover and the sin that he had tried to put out of everybody's mind that he did with Bathsheba. And in Psalm chapter 51, he comes to the Lord. He says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned. I was born in iniquity." And he says, "Lord, you've got to purge me. You've got to make me clean. You've got to wash me. You've got to renew a right spirit within me. Create a new heart within me." But at the end of that chapter, he says, "For thou delightest not in burnt sacrifices, else I'd give it." He says, no, the sacrifices of the Lord are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, that will not despise. See, David understood that the only way that revival was going to come back into his life is that if he stopped trying to cover the sin, but if he finally took the time to repair the relationship he had with Christ. Paul said the same thing to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12 when he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, that ye may be be not conformed to the image of this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove as that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In other words, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is that you jump on that altar day by day and say, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, you must increase, I must decrease." But you can't climb on an altar that's broken, because if the altar is broken, then everything else is useless. Everything else is useless. Do you have my phone? My phone here. I don't take it up with me to preach, but I like to use it as an illustration. I've got a nice phone here. It's a Samsung Galaxy S2. Okay, now I know there's a 3 and a 4 and a 5 and probably a 6, 7, and 8 out there too, okay? I realize this isn't an iPhone, okay? So it's not a cool phone, as some of you kids would think. I can't talk to it like it's my best friend or anything like that, okay? It doesn't tell me what the weather's like if I ask it or anything like that, but I like this phone. It's a good phone. It's a good phone. It's a big phone. It's got a big screen. I need that because I got big hands, or so I'm told. And it's got a lot of memory on this phone, 64 gigabytes worth of stuff that I can put on there, music, apps, games, just all kinds of stuff. I like this phone. It's got a good camera. That's good for traveling, you know. I can take some pictures. We were at Mount Rushmore. That was nice to snap a little history book moment right there with this camera on here. And I like it. I like it a lot. It's got 14 hours of battery life. Now, I need that on the road because, you know, don't want to have to plug my phone in every 5 minutes. And so I like this phone. This phone. I'm on the Sprint network, so I'm unlimited in my data, okay? Don't have to worry about overages or anything like that. I like this phone. There's only one problem with this phone. I've dropped it a couple times, I guess several times actually, and it's got a few scratches in it. Well, I guess you'd call those cracks. And this one up here is real bad. In fact, so bad that I guess some dust got in there at some point and messed with the circuit board, and so I can't actually turn the phone on. It doesn't turn on. But man, when I can get it on, oh, this is a good phone. Man, when I can get this phone going, this is the best phone I've ever had. You say, Eric, it doesn't matter how good it may be when it's fixed. If it's broken, it's useless. It doesn't matter how great the phone may be. Because it's broken, It's useless. I believe church is a good thing. I said earlier, I don't know where I'd be without church. I believe in the Bible says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But may I say, church is useless if the relationship with God is broken. Prayer is a good thing. I believe in the power of prayer. I believe the Bible says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I believe in the power of prayer, but may I say that prayer is useless if there's unconfessed sin in your heart? Because the Bible says that if we regard iniquity in our heart, He will not hear us. I believe worship is a good thing. I believe we ought to lift our voices and praise the Lord with our mouths and praise the Lord with our lives. I believe we ought to worship the Lord. But may I say that worship is useless if your heart is fixed on yourself rather than being fixed on Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says that if it's fixed on ourself and on our flesh, that in our flesh there dwelleth no good thing. I believe in soul winning. I believe we ought to plant the seed. I believe we ought to pass out tracts. I believe we ought to be passionate about seeing others come to know the Lord as their Savior. But may I say that soul winning is useless if your testimony isn't clean? One of the biggest consequences to David's sin with Bathsheba was that the Lord said, thou hast given others the right to blaspheme the name of the Lord. In other words, people would say, you're the man after God's own heart and you did that? Oh, I don't know if I want any part of that. Man, it's my prayer that as people look at my life and as I share the gospel with them, they don't say, oh, you're from West Coast? You went to West Coast Baptist College and you do that? I'm not sure I want any part of that. You see how important it is to fix the broken? You see how important it is to repair the altar of the Lord? There's a reason Elijah did this first. I mean, it took some time to get the stones in order. It took some time to build the altar back up the way that it was supposed to be built. But it had to be done. All the other steps would have been worthless if he wouldn't have fixed the broken first. He returned unto the Lord. He fixed the broken. But then notice verse 33. Verse 33. Not only does he fix the broken, but in verse 33, the Bible says that he put the wood in order and he cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill four barrels with water and pour into all the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it a third time. If you're wondering what they're doing over and over again, they're pouring water on the sacrifice, okay? And the Bible says in verse 35 that the water ran round about the altar and he filled the trench also with, what's the word? Water. Now, I looked that up in the Hebrew. You guys want to know what it means? You looked it up too? Yeah. It means water. Water. H2O. Agua. Right? Water. Water. Not only does Elijah fix the broken, but then secondly, he fills the barrels. He fills the barrels. Everything Elijah has done up to this point has made sense. He repairs the altar of the Lord. Man, if I'm watching that, I like to put myself in Scripture. And if I'm a spectator on the stands there that day, I'm saying, yeah, he needed to do that. That is probably smart. He cuts his bull in pieces. I'm thinking, I guess that makes it easier to carry. It's just one of them, you know. He puts it on the altar. Okay, he gets it all ready. Then he kind of steps back and he kind of takes a long look at what he's done. He says, hey, grab those barrels and fill them up with water. And I'm thinking, this guy's cocky. This guy's asking me to get the water ready to put his fire out when it goes off, you know. I'm like, oh, so he's telling us that if we would have gotten the water ready, our fire would have gone up, you know. And then, so we get the water, and he says, pour it on my sacrifice. And I'm like, yep, okay. He goes, pour it on sacrifice. Oh, now? You want us to do it now? Yeah. Pour it on the sacrifice. Okay. Are you sure? You want me to pour this water on your sacrifice that's supposed to burn? Yeah, pour on the water. Okay. There you go. It's not enough water. We need more water. Can you guys fill the barrels up again? I mean, I thought cutting ourselves was dumb, but this guy is really stupid. Right? I mean, water? I mean, If it's me, I mean, if I'm there, okay, I'm not saying get the water, okay? I didn't study pyrotechnics, okay? I don't have a degree in that or anything like that. But something just isn't, it's just not right, it's not right here. Fire and water, they just don't go together, right? And if I'm going to cook some s'mores after church tonight, I'm not wetting the wood with water. I'm not going to wet my graham cracker and wet my marshmallow and wet my Hershey's chocolate bar. No, I'm just not going to do that. Why? Because fire and water, they just don't go together. If it was me, I would have said grab the gasoline, right? You know, fill the barrels up with gasoline and pour it on the sacrifice. Yes, this is well-pleasing to me. Do it again. Do it again. Yes, a third time, please. That way maybe I get lucky, you know? Some wind would blow, some dust together, and I mean, boom, yes, that was God. Fear him and serve me, you know? But that's not what Elijah says. Elijah says, get the water. He doesn't say, get the magic potion. He doesn't say, get the gasoline. He says, fill the barrels with water. What's Elijah doing here? Elijah wanted to make sure everybody there that day and everybody that would hear about it later would understand this wasn't some magic trick performed by man. This was a miracle provided by God. And when you get down to the very baseline of what Elijah was trying to do is he was trying to eliminate himself from the equation. He was trying to make it so impossible for him to be a part of it that it had to be God. It had to be God. He was eliminating himself from the equation, and he was completely depending upon God. My friends, that's the very definition of faith. Faith. Eliminating ourselves from the equation and completely depending upon God. You think of what faith this took from Elijah. Because I remind you, they're in the middle of a drought. I remind you of how precious water was to those people. And Elijah is saying, pour your water out on my sacrifice. You mark it down. When those people marched up that mountain, they put just enough in their canteens to get them up and get them back down. I mean, it hadn't rained in 3 years. Water was the most precious thing to these people. And it doesn't matter where they got the water from. If you want to believe they hiked down to the Mediterranean Sea to grab the water, if you want to think that there was water up at Mount Carmel at one of the brooks, you go ahead and believe it. But when they saw them pour water on the sacrifice, they're thinking, what a waste. I could have used that water for something else. What a waste. What a waste. Isn't it amazing? Some of the things we hold on to so preciously, God says, when you let that go, I'll start blessing your life. When you let go of those things, I'll start blessing you. I remind you, they're in the middle of a drought. But I also remind you that Elijah had no previous instruction from God about any of this. It wasn't like God called Elijah up and said, okay, take him up to Mount Carmel. Make sure you pour water on it. If you don't pour water on it, I'm not going to bless you. No, the only thing that God ever told Elijah was that he would send rain upon the earth. He would send rain upon the earth. Elijah is acting completely on his own here. And he is completely depending upon God. If I'm up on that mountain, I'm thinking, I don't see how this is going to work. I just don't see how this thing is going to catch on fire with all that water on it. I don't see it. My friends, you might look around today and you say, I don't see how God can send revival to this land. I just don't see how God can do it. But my friends, you're not supposed to see it. The Bible says we're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. And faith is the evidence of things hoped for. The evidence of things hoped for. Something not seen is what it says. It's the hope of things. I don't remember what the verse says. I'm tired. But it's something about not seeing it. You're not supposed to see it. You're not supposed to see it. You say, well, that's not the way I would have done it. If I was God, I would have done it differently. Hey, His ways are not our ways. Neither are His thoughts our thoughts, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God doesn't operate like we do. God doesn't do things. He doesn't think like man does. God works in faith, so much so that the Bible says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. It is impossible to please Him. It doesn't say it's improbable. It doesn't say that it's hard to do. It says it's impossible to please God without faith. In fact, the Bible says that whatsoever that is done not in faith is sin. It's sin. God requires faith. But still, you look at the story of Elijah and you say, Lord, increase my faith, don't you? Because that's not faith. I mean, that's insanity. I mean, that's going a little overboard, don't you think? Increase my faith. You ever pray a prayer like that? Lord, increase my faith. I think we all have at some point in time. You know, it's funny, the disciples in the Bible pray that exact same prayer. They go to Jesus and they say, Lord, increase our faith. When I first found this passage of Scripture, I'm thinking, okay, here it is. God's going to tell us the secret to unlocking how to increase faith. Because what does that even mean, you know, increase our faith? And what Jesus says is pretty amazing. The disciples say, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus says, if you had faith, even the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, you'd say to that mountain, move, and it would leap to obey you. So they say, Lord, increase our faith. And God says, if you had faith, even just the little bitty faith of a little mustard seed, you'd have mountain-moving kind of faith. And I started to think, maybe it's not about the size of my faith. Maybe it's about the source of my faith. Maybe it's not about how much faith I can muster up in my little body, but maybe it's about who I put my faith in. And then I had one of those light bulb moments, you know? You ever have a moment like that where the light bulb just turns on and you're like, oh, that's so simple. How did I not think of that? Because, I mean, just think about it with me. I can have all the kind of faith that I want to and my good deeds and my good looks and my good talents and my abilities to get me to heaven, but that's not getting me out of hell, is it? No, it's only when I take the little faith that I do have and I put it in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross and His finished work that I can be saved from my sins. And hey, if it works that way for eternity, why wouldn't it work that way for every other area of our lives? Why is it that immediately after salvation, we go right to trying to do things all by ourselves? Right away, it's like, okay, now I got to clean up the sin in my life. No, you need to let God clean up the sin in your life. You need to let God fix the brokenness. And so our whole lives, our whole Christian faith is based off of believing that God can save us from hell and put us in heaven. But here on earth, we don't believe that He can take care of our finances. He can save us from hell, but He can't take care of my marriage. I got to do that on my own. He can't help me quit that bad habit. I got to do that on my own. No. No, it's not about the size of your faith. And we get down on ourselves, man, if I just had more faith. No, we just got to get our faith off of ourselves and put it in Him to save us from our sins. We got to put it in Him to get us out of our mess. So when we look around this world, it's not about how we can fix it and how we can send revival. It's about how He can bring revival. It's about how He can do that. My friends, if He resurrected from the grave, if He conquered death, then He can conquer any little trial you might have. And He can conquer this world no matter how bad it may get. He can send revival, but He requires faith, eliminating ourselves from the equation. He fixes the broken. He fills the barrels, and then He focuses beyond. All throughout this passage of Scripture, you'll see Elijah focusing on different things. In verse 17, he's focused on Ahab. In verse 21, he's focused on the spectators. In verse 27, he's focused on the false prophets and what they're doing. But in verse 36, his focus completely switches. And I want you to notice it. Verse 36, it says that it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. All of a sudden, he's not focused on Ahab, is he? He's not focused on the false prophets. He's not focused on the spectators. He's put all the distractions aside, and he's focusing his attention beyond human power, beyond human resources. He's putting his attention solely on God. And look what happens in verse 38. The Bible says, then, after he fixed the broken, then, after he filled the barrels, then, after he focused beyond, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifices and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." Now, I know it's a Wednesday night. I know we're a little tired from work or whatever we did today. But just think about this with me, okay, for a moment. Because this is amazing, okay? This is one of the most magnificent displays of God's power that I've ever seen in the Bible. Okay, look at this. Look at this. Just picture it with me. Okay, I know we don't have a TV screen and God, and we can say, "God, just show us what happened." Okay, I hope there's one of those in heaven. But for now, you just have to do it with me, okay? So here it is. Those people have hiked up there all day. They've waited for something to happen. That's the only reason they're up there. They're waiting for something to happen. And nothing's happened. Anything going to happen tonight? I don't know. It seems like we just wasted a bunch of water to me. What a bummer. What's Elijah doing now? I don't know. He's down on his knees or something. Elijah's over there. He gets down on his knees. He says, "Lord, show these people that you're God. Show these people that Baal is false. Show these people you want to work in their lives. Show them you want to lead them. Show them that you're their God. Lord, show them I'm not a lunatic. Show them I'm not crazy. Lord, show them that I've done all this so that they would just hunger a little bit more for you. Lord, please show your power to these people." Pitch black. All the people begin to gather their stuff to leave as if the home team just lost. And out from the middle of the night, here comes the power of God. Are you ready for it? Boom! Right? This isn't just some core sort of fire, right? No! This is an explosion, right? I mean, I'm talking about people flying everywhere. Elijah flying 30 feet back. Grand Canyon-sized cater left in the earth. People getting up with their faces black. Hair sticking straight up going, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is." Notice that they don't say he is a God or he is one of the gods. No, they say the Lord, he is the God. They had no question that God was real. They had no question that Jehovah was king. They had no question that Baal was false. They said, "The Lord, he is the God." This is a people revived. A people revived. Elijah perhaps is getting up from the smoke and he's wiping it out of his face. And he's looking at the crater that was where his altar was and he's going, "Oh man, I have seen a lot of things in my life. But that was awesome." A people revived. A people revived. It's amazing what can happen when we take our eyes off of what we can do and we place them on what He can do. You think of Peter in the boat with the rest of the disciples in Matthew chapter 14. And they're in the boat and they see a spirit walking on the water. And the Bible says they're sore afraid. And of course, it's God. He says, "Be of good cheer, it is I." And it would be Peter to think of this, you know. Peter's the one always trying to stick his foot in his mouth, seeing if it fits, you know, whatever. And so Peter, he kind of looks out and he says, "Lord, if that be you, bid me come unto thee on the water." In other words, he said, "Lord, can I do that? Please, I really want to do that. Can I walk on the water?" And Jesus says, "Come. Come on, Peter. Sure. Come on, Peter." The Bible says that when Peter was come down out of the boat, he walked on the water. Very important phrase here at the end of this verse. To go to Jesus. To go to Jesus. So picture it. He's in the boat. He says, "Lord, I really want to do that. Can I please come out there?" "Come on, Peter. Come on. Yeah, you're sure. Okay. All the disciples are like, come on, Peter, do it, man. He said you could do it. Go do it, Peter. I'm going to do it, okay? Lay off, man. I'm going to go. Give me a second. But what are you doing, Thomas? You doubting over there? He said, I'm going to sink. Come on, man. John, you're supposed to be the one that he loves, man. Why aren't you out there with them, man? Come on. Okay. We're good, right? I'm coming now, okay? It's a little cold. Colder than I thought. Okay, I'm coming, okay? I'm coming. You've got me, right? I'm coming to you now. I'm coming, Jesus. And the Bible says that he's walking on the water. He's defying human ability. He's doing what no man has ever done before, what no man will ever do again. He's walking on the water. But the very next verse says, but when he saw the winds boisterous, he began to sink, crying, saying, Lord, save me. Oh, he was perfectly fine when he had his eyes fixed on Jesus. He was perfectly fine when he was going to Jesus, but the minute he took his eyes off of Jesus and began to focus on his circumstances and began to focus on the waves and the winds, that was when he began to sink. That was when he needed help. That was when he began to have some trial or some temptation. My friends, you and I are perfectly fine in this life when we have our eyes fixed on Jesus. And it is only when we take our eyes off of Jesus and we place them on the situations and we place them on our circumstances and we place them on our finances and we place them on our economics and we place them on our government, that's when we begin to sink. That's when we begin to fall. It all starts when we take our eyes off of Jesus. Hey, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. No, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. He shall direct thy path. It's when we take our eyes off of Jesus and we put them on ourselves. And that's when we start depending on ourselves. And we stop depending on God. When we take our eyes off of him, then we got to fix everything ourselves. And when we try to fix it, well, that's when the broken gets broke. That's when everything falls to pieces. It all starts when we take our eyes off of Jesus. Our eyes off of Jesus. The saddest part of this story to me is that as magnificent as a revival this was, it didn't last. Didn't last. When you think about it, the next day, Jezebel sends out another decree that Elijah should be killed. And picture all the people waking up the next morning thinking, I wonder what Elijah's going to do now, man. Elijah, I wonder what he's going to do. Where's Elijah at? Where's Elijah? He's hiding? He's hiding under a juniper tree? Oh, back in terror, back in fear, and the revival's over just like that. But could you just think for a minute what would have happened if all the spectators would have jumped on Elijah's side? Just for a minute. Think about verse 21. Now Elijah came to all the people and he said, hey, if the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. And the next verses said, and the people followed God. Could you imagine what would have happened? Oh, they would have woke up the next morning saying, they would have gone home going, man, you should have seen what we did up there. Man, we all fixed the altar together. We all prayed around the altar. We all said, God, God, we poured water on this so that it would be of you. We poured water on this so that it would be from you. Lord, come on, send the fire. And man, the fire fell. And then we all got up and we all prayed for rain and the rain fell. I mean, it was awesome. You should have seen what we did. It was great. Oh, Jezebel's out to get Elijah. She's going to have to go through us first, man. She's not getting nothing from us. But that's not what happened. No, the people went home and said, you should have seen what Elijah did. You should have seen how good Elijah was up there. But no, that's not what happened. And that's why when the next chapter comes and Elijah's hiding, so are all the people. Because they didn't get on board to begin with. They didn't get on board to begin with. My freshman year in college, I took a class called History of Revivals. The class was taught by my dad, and it goes through the different revivals that have happened in our country, and it's an amazing class. He talks about the First Great Awakening and how God used men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And George Whitefield was cross-eyed, Jonathan Edwards was monotone, but God used them to bring about a revival in our country. And it goes on through the next revival and the next revival, and it gets to Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody and how, man, they'd come into town, the whole city would shut down for a month just to go to church. And I'm thinking, man, we can't even get people to come to church on a Wednesday night. These people stopped everything that they did and came to church for a month. Stories like all the bars in town shutting down because they had no customers. And stories like the bar shutting down because the owner of the bar got saved and right with God, and so he shut the bar down. Just amazing stories in that class. Every day you walk out going, man, God is amazing. God is amazing. After my freshman year, my dad gave me a book called The Evangelist by John R. Rice. And in that book, he talks about story after story about how God worked in this meeting and God worked in that meeting. And it was there in the summer, I was working a number of jobs, and in the back of my car, I had finished reading that book. And I just remember saying a little prayer, Lord, if you want me to be an evangelist, if you want me to be an evangelist, Lord, if you'll use me, I'll be used by you. And God called me to be an evangelist. Man, I began to read every story I could about revival. I began to read every story that I absolutely could find. The Welsh Revival, anything by a revivalist or anything by an evangelist I picked up and read. They were all great. 4 years later, I'm out of school, traveling with my wife in evangelism, so to speak. And I preached at a lot of churches. We've been to 38 states since we've been married, something like that. And I'm sick of reading the stories. I'm tired of reading the books. I'm tired of hearing about what God did. And I want to experience what God can do. I don't really care for the stories anymore. I mean, they're great. Don't get me wrong. They're marvelous how God worked. But I want to see God do it today. My friends, it only happens when we all get on board. It only happens when we all fix the broken, when we all fill the barrels of faith, when we all focus beyond ourselves. It happens when we, as Christians, get right with Him. There's something going on right now called the Capital Connection, and it's great. Pastors from all over the country are praying with congressmen, and they're listening to sermons. They're listening to congressmen stand up and speak on how they got saved. And it's great. It's great. And I love what they're doing. But revival does not, the answer to revival is not on Capitol Hill. The answer to revival is right here in this building. Because the Bible says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. So notice it. He says, if my people get right with me, then I will heal their land. Their land. It starts with us. It starts with us. One more story and I'm done. During the Welsh Revival, if you've never heard of that, you should look it up. It's a marvelous story. God works in them through some young people who began to pray for revival, and it swept across the entire country. But England or London or someone sent over some reporters to document the event, document the meetings that were taking place. And so these two reporters arrived on the scene, and they began to look for a paper or a flyer or a billboard or something that would tell them where the revival was taking place. They couldn't find anything. They looked all day, all afternoon. No sign of where the revival was taking place. Finally, they went back to the train station and they noticed a security guard was kind of watching them and maybe even laughing a little bit. They went over to the security guard and they said, sir, We've been looking all day for the Welsh revival. Do you know where the Welsh revival is taking place? Security guard said, that's what you guys have been looking for? And I said, yeah. Do you know where the Welsh revival is taking place tonight? A tear began to come to his eye as he smiled and said, yes, I do. It's taking place right here. It's taking place right here. My friends, this is the only revival we need. A revival that starts right here. The nation is under attack. God is calling for a revival. I wonder, will you and I answer the call? Let us pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this story in the Bible. And Lord, this story always reminds me that the God of the Old Testament is my God. And the power that you displayed in the Old Testament is the power you wish to display in our everyday lives. And so, Lord, I pray for our country. Our country is under attack. And I pray for the pastors who are probably meeting on Capitol Hill throughout this week. Lord, I pray you'll work during that event. But Lord, will you also work right here at New Heights Baptist Church here in Albuquerque, New Mexico? Will you work in Christians' hearts tonight? Lord, we know revival comes from you, but it starts with us. It starts with us getting right with you. The answer to our nation's problem lies in this room. But Lord, we've got to fix the broken. We've got to fill the barrels. We've got to focus beyond. And then you'll send your fire. And then you'll send your rain. And you'll begin to bless us just like you did in the days of old. Lord, use this invitation time. Work now in a way that only you can.